Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we want to continue our series, Why Christ is First. Today we'll look at the subject of why Christ is first in the spirit realm. Colossians chapter 1, picking up in verse 13. For he, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Based on verse 18, the end of that verse, we've summarized this text, this section, with the little phrase, Christ is first. Christ is first. And last week we saw that Christ is first in the affection of the Father as the beloved ruling Son. He is also first as the one true revealer of God, and he is the firstborn, he is the preeminent one, he is the heir of creation. But last time we had only the time to consider Christ's firstness as creator and heir in relationship to the physical creation. We talked about that, but we didn't get to the subject of Christ's firstness in the spirit realm, which is clearly important in verse 16 of our text. And so today we want to focus our attention on that. The fact that Christ is first, he is first everywhere, he is first even in the spirit realm. Now, as you know, having read Colossians, you know that the invisible realm or the spirit realm was one of the areas that brought some confusion to the Colossian church. That's highlighted for us in chapter 2, verse 18, where Paul wrote to them, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." Clearly, there was confusion about the spirit realm in the Colossian congregation. And to counter the idea that Christ was somehow just some other angelic being or some sub-deity of some sort or another, to counter that wrong thinking, Paul taught them that Jesus Christ is both creator of and victor over the invisible realm. In Colossians 2, verse 15, Paul emphasized that Christ is victor over the spirit realm. Let me just mention that, though we won't develop that today. He is victor over the spirit realm, verse 15. When he, that is God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. Earthly, heavenly, human, demonic authorities, whether it was earth or heaven, visible or invisible, right, human or demonic, all of them, God the Father, says Paul, disarmed them. He defeated them all at the cross. He defeated them all through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And that's the argument of chapter 2. The argument of chapter 1, which of course we'll focus on today, Paul gives a different argument in chapter 1. His argument there is that Christ is utterly preeminent in the spirit realm, not merely because he is victor, but because he is creator. He is the creator of that realm. He is creator of all angels. He is creator of both the elect and the fallen angels. Verse 15 of chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation, indeed the heir, as we saw last time, of creation, for by him all things were created. Well, what was created by him, Paul? Things both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Christ and for Christ, through him and for him. And so to imagine that Christ is only Lord over the physical realm, the truth we developed last time, that would be to misimagine. That would be to seriously underestimate the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His lordship, his firstness, extends to the spirit realm as well, says the apostle. All the beings that really exist but are nonetheless invisible to our eyes, all the angelic beings, select or fallen, He made them. He made them. Now, those angelic beings seem very powerful to us, perhaps especially demons because of their evilness. But if you were inclined to be a little bit fearful over that, maybe you just need to remember the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible. The very first prophecy of the Messiah in the Bible is found in Genesis 3, verse 15, where it says there that Christ will fatally crush the head of Satan, the most powerful fallen angel. From the beginning, the Bible is totally clear. From the very start, there is no doubting Christ's lordship, there is no doubting His authority, there is no doubting His power over the spirit realm. And it is to that aspect of Christ's firstness or lordship to which we turn our attention today. And it's not a topic that you would necessarily hear a lot of sermons about in a church like ours, especially in Western churches. However, I think that it's a topic that's vital. It's a topic that is vital, and it's vital because it's of central interest to any culture in which believers, when they convert to Jesus Christ, they leave behind things like ancestor worship. Any culture where that is true, these truths that we're going to cover today are absolutely essential. When believers convert out of ancestor worship, witchcraft, voodoo, and all that sort of thing, all the beliefs and all the rituals associated with that, all those demonic systems, it is vital that they understand what this text teaches. Now, because demonic activity is so overt in idolatrous and animistic or ancestor worship cultures, because of that, a paralyzing dread of the spirit realm is one of the things that Christians coming from that background obviously must overcome. However, we would add to that another reason that this text is important. In our day, with the rampant and insanely speculative over-preoccupation with angels and demons that is fostered by many in the charismatic movement, because of that, many Western Christians also languish in a paralyzing fear of demons. Either that, or maybe on the other hand, they're caught up in some kind of biblically imbalanced, out-of-proportion preoccupation with angels and demons. Not so much fear, but maybe an ungodly fascination. And for both of those groups, the person leaving behind Hinduism or African traditional religion, or the ex-charismatic trying to bring some biblical sanity to his or her overactive imagination, for both of those groups, this text on the utter firstness of Christ in the spirit realm is indeed a vital, vital passage. It's an issue we can't rush through, and it's a text we can't rush through. And so let's take some time this morning to come at this theme from a broad biblical perspective, ultimately understanding how the truth that Paul lays out for us here in chapter 1, verse 16 of Colossians, how that really dominates the entire matter of the Bible's view of the spiritual realm. So let's begin this way. You can turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 18. We'll take a minute to get there, but then you'll be ready when we arrive. Exodus, chapter 18. Let me set it up this way. A preoccupation with the invisible but real powers of the spirit realm typifies religion and has typified religion all through the centuries and millennia of human history. Only in the last 200 years in the West, with the denial of supernatural powers by the Enlightenment philosophers and with the narrow-minded materialism of evolutionary science, only in those last 200 years has a broad-based, fearful preoccupation with the spirit realm kind of died out in the West. But in the rest of the history before that, leading up to that, and indeed in the rest of the world, a fear of and a fascination with the spirit realm has and does burn white hot. One scholar looking at history, the history of religion, says this, quote, "The history of various religions from the earliest time shows that belief in Satan and demons to be universal. Spells, incantations, magical texts, exorcisms, and various forms of demonic phenomena abound in archaeological discoveries from Sumeria and Babylon. Egyptian, Assyrian, Chaldean, Greek, Roman antiquity are also rich in demonic phenomena. The deities worshipped," writes this man, "were invisible demons, represented by material idols and images. To an amazing degree, he then concludes, the history of religion is an account of demon-controlled religion. Unquote. And he's right. The history of religion, as you look back in the history of the human race, is to an amazing degree a history of demon-controlled religion. And in all those cultures, right up through the medieval Roman Catholic Church, the fear of the spirit realm was overpowering. And, well, when you stop to think about it, you can kind of understand why. Demons are fallen angels. They are rebellious angels. They are then a somewhat less potent version of Satan himself, their prince and leader. And we all know how the Bible describes Satan. He is described by Jesus in John 8 as a liar and a murderer from the beginning. It sounds like you should be scared of somebody that's like that. His names are the Evil One and Apollyon, which meant destroyer. He is compared in the scripture to a roaring lion and a devouring, trampling dragon. And his hordes of demonic followers, one-third of all the angels, according to Revelation, one-third of the angels created by God have followed him in his rebellion, they, of course, bear exactly Satan's character. The deception and the destruction of the human race is their goal. And the ancient peoples understood that. They understood that and they feared the powerful, invisible beings of the spirit realm. And isn't it true even today that wherever demons are openly active, it will never go well for the individuals involved with them? It will never go well for the cultures that are dominated by them? Violence and self-destructive behavior, unbridled immorality, and a deep-seated fear, always fear, they will predominate in any demon-driven culture. For example, the first instance, at least I believe this, the first instance of demonic activity mentioned in the Bible, I believe, comes in Genesis 6. When demons with the ability to take human form, like the angels that went to Sodom and Gomorrah, they had the ability to take human form and they attempted, you remember, to corrupt the human race. And according to 2 Peter, God quickly intervened and banished those demons to pits of darkness, so they could not continue that corruption. Nonetheless, their influence, according to Genesis 6, was seen in the exceeding wickedness that they inspired in the human race just prior to the flood. Well, not surprisingly, among the ancients, the fear of such spirit beings, ancestor spirits, whatever you called them, that fear was overpowering. But as you know, fear was not the only response to the spirit beings. Fear is not the only response. For some, that fear was replaced by something else. It was overcome by the temptation to tap in to the power of the spirit realm. Not merely a fear of demons, but a desire to tap in for your own benefits and purposes. For some, the fear of the spirits was supplanted by a lust to manipulate or control the spirit realm for their own goals, agendas, and purposes. For example, to take revenge on enemies, or to seek supernatural healing or prosperity through magical means. Now, here's what you might not realize. Having just described the ancient world generally, what you might not realize is the significant level to which that was also permeating the nation of Israel, all through the Old Testament. You might not realize that even within the nation of Israel, the fear of spirits and the temptation to channel or control their power was very, very strong. And therefore, in the Mosaic Law Code, God had much to say about the subject of the occult, rejecting all occult, all demonic practices. For example, in Exodus, I said 18, I think, it's chapter 22, verse 18. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18. In Exodus 22, God said that the occult practitioners who hung out their shingle in Israel, the witch doctors among them, they were to be executed. Not tolerated, but executed. Cleansed from the land like a stain or a blot from a garment. Exodus 22:18 says it in just short, simple terms. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. And the male witch doctors didn't do any better, right? You shall not allow them to live. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. You see that God expands his instruction on that subject a bit. Leviticus 19, verse 31. God says to them in Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or spiritists, those who claim that they have a special channel to the spirit realm. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. Something about the very character of God demanded that they not seek out the spirit realm through mediums and spiritists. In Leviticus 20, God said that nonetheless, some Israelites would turn to the occult, and the result for them would be swift and devastating. Chapter 20, verse 6 of Leviticus. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot with them, God says, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. That might explain a lot of things about King Saul in the end of his life, wouldn't it? Explain why things went south so quickly for King Saul at the end of 1 Samuel when he sought out the witch of Endor. That was the straw that broke Saul's back. Forget the camel. God set his face against Saul. Cut him off. Just as he promised he would do in Leviticus chapter 20. You say, well, what in the world would make Israelites, the people of God, those called of God, what would make them try to appease and seek out demonic powers? Well, what would do that? And the first answer is fear. The first answer is fear. A fear of spirit beings drove many people in the ancient world, including among Israel, to insane lengths to appease the spirits. Right here in chapter 20 of Leviticus, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech, sacrificing one of his children to the demon god Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. You say, why in the world would somebody burn their own child? An infant, sometimes even adults. Why would they burn them to a demon god like Molech? That's a tragic testimony to just how strong the fear of the demon spirits was, not just in the ancient world generally, but even among the descendants of Jacob. Let me illustrate that. You would think of the book of Leviticus as a God-given manual instructing Israel regarding how to be right with God through sacrifices. The opening chapters of Leviticus certainly are that, right? A series of sacrifices are listed. Here's how you are right with God. Your heart must be right. The sacrifice represents that on the outside. You might think that it is a God-given manual instructing Israel on that, but what you might not realize is, though that's true, is that the sacrifices that God lays out in the opening chapters of Leviticus, they're replacement sacrifices. They're replacements. They're not coming into a vacuum as if Israel were not already doing sacrifices. They were. They had been in Egypt and they were in the wilderness. The sacrifices of the opening chapters of Leviticus are God-ordained, God-appointed replacements, godly replacements for the demonic rituals and sacrifices that the Hebrews had been and were doing. Look at Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Leviticus 17:3, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it, that animal, to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord, to Yahweh, before the tabernacle of Yahweh, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned on that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. You say, well, wait a minute. All you want is supper, and so you just go and slaughter a goat, as you did. They didn't go to pick and pay, you know. They just slaughtered a goat, and you kill the guy for doing that? My family's hungry, and I'm going to kill the goat, and you get stoned to death for it. You say, what was the big deal? What was the big deal if an Israelite slaughtered an animal in front of his own tent rather than going to the tabernacle to do it? Well, it was a big deal because those animals were being sacrificed to demons before they were being eaten by the family. Verse 5. The reason The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices. See, this is the issue, not supper. That they may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open fields. That they may bring them to Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord, to Yahweh. This is a replacement, a transition. What you were doing is ungodly, and here is a replacement. Verse 7. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons. See, what you never realized reading the opening chapters of Leviticus is they were already doing something else. And the sacrifices of those early chapters of Leviticus are replacements, godly replacements for the sacrifices to demon gods that Israel was already doing. Now, as I said earlier, though, an inordinate fear of the spirit realm was not the only issue that had to be addressed in the Mosaic Law. Equally problematic was a lust for power. Whether it was among the people generally in the ancient world or among Israel, the issues were the same. Sometimes it was a fear-driven thing that you went to the spirit realm, and other times it was a lust for power. Some people in their day, just as today with those who seek out the occult, some people had a lust to channel, a lust to control the power of the spirit realm through sorcery or witchcraft. Most often, just like today, people sought out the spirits through seances and mediums and so on because they hoped to acquire secret knowledge, especially a knowledge of the future. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Moses says to the people, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, verse 9 of chapter 18, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Now, the list of their detestable things was very long. Here the focus is on occults. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through fire. It's burning them to a god like Molech. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to Yahweh. Now, I don't know about you. I read a verse like that and I think, why would anybody want to talk to a dead person? I don't know. I don't get it. Why would they want to talk to the dead? And the answer was simple. They believe that the departed ancestors, or the demons imitating them, that they had a special secret knowledge and then could therefore give them supernatural advice and guidance. Now, let me point out something fascinating to you. It is no accident that you're more familiar with the second half of Deuteronomy 18 than you are with the verses I just read. It is no accident that following directly on the heels of God's condemnation of seeking secret knowledge by occult means, that directly on the heels of that, where did God direct Israel's attention? He directs them to His Word, especially to Messiah, the ultimate prophet of God. You know the verses, verse 18. God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Now, God would raise up many prophets, but ultimately, we're told in the New Testament that this is a reference to Christ. God's people should never attempt to attain secret knowledge from the spirit realm. Never. In contrast, God's people seek knowledge from God. They seek knowledge from His Word. They seek knowledge from His final Word, the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you another author in the Old Testament doing the same thing. Turn to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. 700 years later, Isaiah is still fighting the same battle. Still fighting the same battle being fought there in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 19 and 20 and fought in Deuteronomy 18 in the middle of that chapter. 700 years later, Isaiah is still fighting a battle against people who imagined that the spirit realm was the ultimate place of secret knowledge and secret power. Isaiah 8, verse 19 and following. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists. Here's what King Ahaz, later on Manasseh, his grandson, here's where they were going to get advice on international affairs, how to run their kingdom, and whatever. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, where do we go? We go to the written word of God. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no dawn. They have no light. In fact, those, says Isaiah, who turn to the demonic realm out of a fear of or to seek superpowers in that realm, they always end up being dominated by destructive cravings, rage, gloom, anguish, and darkness. And that pretty much describes anybody who's involved in the occult then or now. Destructive cravings, rage, gloom, anguish, and darkness. Look at verses 21 and 22. They, those who are seeking out the mediums and the spiritists, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. It will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upwards. They will look at the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. That's where the occult always ends. Demons are not in favor of the human race. They are trying to kill the human race. And so anyone who seeks out their power, who is afraid of it or to try to use it, will end up in darkness and empty craving and anger and destruction. That's where it always ends. Now, in the Old Testament, the zenith of Israel's preoccupation with the spirit realm was under the sorcerer king named Manasseh before he converted at the very end of his life. Manasseh, you remember, is probably the one who had Isaiah stuffed in a hollow tree and sawed in half to martyr him. Manasseh did everything that Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy banned. He did it all. Witchcraft, sorcery, seances, the burning of his children to appease the bloodthirsty demons whom he, Manasseh, thought that he was using. But in fact, they were just using him. And the awful, soul-shriveling darkness of the occult and witchcraft that Isaiah describes here at the end of chapter 8, there is a replacement for it, though. And it's the same replacement you find in Deuteronomy 18. There's a replacement is replaced by glorious divine light. It is replaced by the light when those who are trapped in the occult turn to Messiah. And they turn to Christ, the creator and Lord of the spirit realm. The same answer given by Moses in Deuteronomy is the answer given by Isaiah and is the answer given by Paul in Colossians 1. By means of prophecy, you remember in chapter 9, throughout the chapter break, it doesn't belong there, it doesn't belong anywhere, right? Isaiah just keeps flowing. And he directs your attention in the verses that follow to Christ as the glorious replacement of all the darkness and evil and despair of the spirit realm. He ends verse 22 of chapter 8 talking about darkness and gloom and anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. But, begins the next verse, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Who is the light? Well, it is Christ. Who will see a great light? Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see, it is the rule and the reign of Christ that replaces the dark, evil, destructive influence of demons. Moses' answer is Isaiah's answer, will be indeed Paul's answer. Isaiah's message is exactly the same. You leave behind the supposed powers of the demon realm. That thing, those things that you fear, you might be fascinated by. You leave it behind. What you do is you turn to Christ. And there you find light, and there you find godly rule and reign. The answer is the same wherever you turn. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. He is Lord not merely of the physical realm. He is Lord of the spirit realm as well. Now, before we turn to Colossians, I want to show you one other passage in the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. We live in Africa, therefore ancestor worship, witchcraft, the fear of spirits, it is for many around us a fact of life. It is a fact of daily life. It is also nothing new. It is not only a fact of life for many now, it is a fact of life for many then. In Psalm 106, the psalmist is describing various events from the Exodus, from when the people of God left Egypt, from that time period. And in the middle of the psalm, he describes an event. It is the time when they worshiped Baal Peor in Numbers chapter 25. He describes it in terms that will be very familiar to anyone coming from an ancestor worship background. Verses 28 and 29 of Psalm 106. They joined themselves to Baal Peor. It's referred to in Numbers 25. You remember that incident. And ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They joined themselves to Baal Peor, and they ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him, God, to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Now, the book of Numbers does not mention this aspect of it. It talks about the sexual immorality aspect. But here we find something that was not mentioned by Moses in Numbers 25, that attraction to the worship of the gods of Moab included ancestor worship. The eating of sacrifices offered to the dead or to the ancestor spirits was part of the package of that ungodly event. And then in verses 34 and following, the psalmist described what happened when those same people conquered the land of Canaan. Few years later, verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. It's not going to go well from here on, is it? They mingled with the nations and they learned their practices and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters. All of that is to set up for you the reality that a fearful preoccupation with demonic spirits, so fearful that you would kill one of your children to appease them, or a lust to tap into their power and knowledge, it was a major issue for Old Testament Israel. A major issue. Now, as we connect these Old Testament docs to the Colossians and indeed all the way up to our present day, I think you can see immediately how meaningful they are. They serve a couple of different roles. They serve as a clear warning to any believer in Jesus Christ today who is converted to Christ out of idolatry, who is converted to Christ out of witchcraft, out of ancestor worship. It is a warning to them to stay far away. To stay far away, to never go back to those practices. Something that is a very strong temptation for those who come out of those kind of backgrounds. Never, ever go back. However, as you know, a lifelong culturally fostered fear of the spirit realm is not easy to shake off for those coming out of Hinduism or ATR. It is not easy for them to leave behind the notion that the spirits possess some kind of secret knowledge and special powers of healing or prosperity or revenge. In fact, isn't it a desire to channel such powers the thing that fuels most of what is mistakenly called Christianity in Africa today? The anointed man of God, and he's got his Mercedes AMG to prove it, the anointed man of God, of all those so-called deliverance ministries and breakthrough ministries and all that, it's just a Christianized, more elegantly dressed version of the village witch doctor. That's all he is. The silk suits and the Gucci shoes don't make him any less of a witch doctor, because all he's trying to do is tap into the power of the demons. He uses the name of Jesus, but he doesn't mean what you mean. As I pointed out earlier, though, a fear of the spirit realm or a desire to channel its power is not limited to the converts to Christianity who come out of Hinduism, ancestor worship, and so on. In fact, I would argue that because of the influence of the charismatic movement, many Western Christians are no less preoccupied with the spirit realm than by their Indian or African brethren. In fact, I would argue that not since the superstition and the unbridled spiritism of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, not since that time has the Western Church been so fixated on angels and demons instead of Jesus Christ. We're going backwards, not forwards in this. And it's the same two issues. What is brought into play by the charismatic movement, it's the same two issues. An inordinate fear of the spirit realm, or a greedy desire to tap into secret knowledge and power from the spirit realm that opens you up to overt demonic activity. I mean, what else is today's frantic chasing after voices and visions and prophecies but an insatiable desire to manipulate the spirit realm to know and control the future? What else is the lust for bizarre, ecstatic experiences, everything from the Toronto blessing to whatever the newest thing is, to even gibberish tongue speaking? What is that except an ungodly curiosity or a greedy desire to channel secret occult power? And the dangerous truth is, my friends, if you seek supernatural power experiences persistently enough, if you seek them long enough, demons will be happy to provide them for you. You might pretend that it's the Holy Spirit, but there's other spirits involved. They will be happy to provide a substitute, pseudo-experience for you in order to lure you away from Christ. They'll be happy to lie to you. In the same way, what are all those neighborhood prayer walks and all that kind of stuff designed to liberate entire suburbs from demonic bondage? What are they except an unbiblical, inordinate fear of the spirit realm? Rather than rest in the firstness and the victory of Christ, such people employ Christianized witchcraft. That's all it is. Christianized witchcraft techniques, rituals, power words, all of it supposedly to calm their fears, but their fears are never calmed because they're putting their confidence in techniques and not in Christ. I mean, for the people from my generation, you know there's a lot of professing Christians in our world who back in the 1980s swallowed Frank Peretti's books whole. Right? This Present Darkness and all the sequels, whatever they are. They swallowed those books whole and turned his unbiblical imagination into their theology. In other words, the firstness of Christ, the utter firstness of Christ, so first there is no second. The firstness of Christ over the spirit realm, as taught by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16, is of monumental importance to believers today. It is of surpassing importance for all believers who, for whatever reason, have a crippling fear of or an ungodly preoccupation with the spirit realm. Neither a controlling fear nor imaginative speculation about the spirit realm, neither of those is Christian maturity. Some of you have been sold that, you know that from the background you came out of. You have been told that being afraid of demons and employing the techniques, that's where maturity is found. Imaginative speculations about hierarchies and a demon on every light pole and all that kind of stuff, and there's demons under your beds. You've been taught that that's spiritual maturity. Paul looks at it and says, no. Christian maturity focuses on Christ. And he's so first that there really is no seconds. Christ is first, and he's first in and over the spirit realm, just like he is everywhere else. Demons and angels are real, but the Bible doesn't tell us much about them, and there's a reason for that. We're not supposed to be preoccupied with them. God runs them. We focus on other things. Now, with all of that, let's come to Colossians 1. Let's come back to Colossians 1 in our text, verses 15 and 16. A lengthy but I think necessary introduction. Why is Christ first? And question, why is he first in the spirit realm specifically? Well, for the same reason that he is first in the physical realm, as we saw last time. He is the heir of creation. He is the creator and he is the heir. He is the preeminent son. He is the one who created and inherits all things, both visible and, says Paul, invisible as well. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God. He represents God. No one else truly can. Christ can. He is God the Son, come in human flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one, the heir of creation. For by him all things were created. And Paul says, I mean all things. All things in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. For him. Christ created the angels, says Paul, including those who cascaded into rebellion and evil. In the words of John 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, through Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He made everything. The Bible's clear on that. And Paul lists here, he said he made everything in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible. He's obviously drawing in a contrast between the physical and the spirit realm and saying Christ is over both. And then he gives that list of, he's over the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. That could refer to human powers. At times it does, and certainly Christ is over them. But I think it's clear here Paul is drawing attention especially to the spirit realm. Now, just to comment on that list, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. As you know, some authors love to make much of a list like this. They love to come to this list and they assure you that this lays out the hierarchy of the angelic and the demonic realm. And then they go into long developments of that, and these angels do that and these demons do this, and they tell you all this stuff and you're busy paging through your Bible and you can't find any of it, but they tell you that this is all there. And they fill in all the blanks that Paul seemed to have left blank on purpose. And not only do they fill out all those hierarchies for you, more than that, they will assure you that spiritual maturity, that spiritual success, that spiritual mastery comes from having a secret knowledge of the different levels, roles, and powers of the spirit realm. They will assure you of that. There are two problems with that. Two problems with that kind of speculative infatuation with angels or demons, elect angels or fallen angels, doesn't matter. Two problems with that. Number one, the first problem is in Revelation 2, verse 24, Jesus condemned a group of people in the church of Thyatira for seeking out what they called the deep things of Satan. Oh, we have some special knowledge of Satan and his working in the demonic realm. They were very boastful of that, very proud of that. Jesus condemned them for that. Spiritual maturity is not found in focusing on angelic beings of any kind. It is found in focusing on Christ. It is not found in a dangerous and vain fascination with baseless speculations about spiritual hierarchies and powers, Satan, demons, or angels. There's no maturity there, none. Christ condemned it, in fact. The second problem with the whole idea is this. Paul gave a similar list in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 6. All three lists are different. All three lists are different, and even when the words are the same, they're listed in different orders. And so you can't get any order or hierarchy out of any of these verses. There obviously is some hierarchy, I suppose, but you know what? You can't mix and match the passages because there is no determined hierarchy or order, not as Paul lists it out. In short, it is pointless and dangerous. It is pointless because there's no certain order, and it's dangerous because Christ condemned it. Pointless and dangerous to use this list in Colossians 1:16 as some kind of springboard into speculative guesswork about the angelic realm. Just don't go there. And I would argue in this case, ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is glorious bliss. The angelic and the demonic realm, very real. Very real. Thankfully, Christ is their Lord and He deals with them. You might remember Daniel Chin, an angelic messenger came to Daniel and talked about battling with the prince of the power of Persia and that sort of stuff. And then the angel leaves. And, you know, Daniel didn't know about that battle before the angel came. And after the angel left, he didn't know really anything more about that battle except that it was happening. He did not participate in it. He did not pray about it. It was something for God to deal with. It was not his job. And that's a very sensible way to come at, a very biblical way to come at the whole issue of the spirit realm. God deals with them, and we're grateful for it. And this is Paul's point here. Christ is both creator of and authoritative heir over the spirit realm. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. His goal is not to get you to focus on the thrones, the rulers, and the authorities. It's to get you to focus on Christ, isn't it? Demons are, says Paul, not some kind of Frankenstein monster that is now out of control, beyond the control of their maker. Christ saying, oh, whoops, I shouldn't have made them. Right? Now what am I going to do? It's not like that. Christ is creator and he is victor. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians. He is creator of and victor over. He is first in and over the spirit realm. Now, the author to the Hebrews has a very similar concern as Paul, and so I want you to turn there this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and we'll continue to highlight this issue. The Jews to whom the book of Hebrews is written also were struggling with the worship of angels, with the inordinate preoccupation with the angelic realm. And so what the author of Hebrews does is he has to knock down their view of angels a lot of notches and bump up their view of Christ. Same thing Paul is doing. Let me show you in Hebrews chapter 1 how the author gives you five reasons that Christ is utterly preeminent in relationship to angels. Five reasons Christ is so first, there is no second. To prove the superiority of Christ, the author of Hebrews focuses on the relative positions of Christ and the angels in the estimation of God the Father. How does God the Father view the two categories, Christ in one, angels in the other? That will tell us how to view them. The first reason in Hebrews that Christ is utterly above the angels is his divinely appointed and inherited name. Hebrews 1, verse 4. Christ, having become as much better than the angels, that should settle the issue, much better than the angels, here's a reason, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That's reason number one. His name is greater. His name is of greater significance and power. He is the exalted one. Angels are not. The second reason that Christ is superior to angels is his title, Son. That's a title never given to any angel, says the author, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? It's a question with no answer because it needs no answer. No angel has ever heard God the Father address him as son. Only God the Son has heard that. A third reason Christ is infinitely above the angels is Christ is worthy of worship, something not true of any angel. Verse 6. And when he again brings, that's God, again brings the firstborn, that's Christ, into the world, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. Angels are not to be worshipped. In fact, they worship God the Son, and so should we. He is worthy of worship. That's reason number three. A fourth reason that Christ is first, and angels aren't even in the running, is Christ is ruling Lord, and they are mere servants. He is ruling Lord, they are servants. Verse 7. And of the angels, he, God says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. They are ministers, they are servants, is what the term means. Angels are servants. Christ, in contrast, is the worshipful, beloved, ruling Son. Verse 8. Verse 7, they are servants, here is Christ. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. They are servants, Christ is the ruling, beloved Son. In verses 10, 11, and 12, the author of Hebrews gives a fifth reason that Christ is infinitely above angels. And here he picks up that creator argument that Paul focused on in Colossians 1. Verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." He doesn't mention the creation of angels specifically, but obviously going to Christ as creator proves that he is over the angels he has created. And then in verses 13 and 14, he summarizes. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? To which of the angels? None of them." He said it to Christ, but not to the angels. And then he asks another rhetorical question in verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits," just serving spirits? "Are they not all servants sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And so the Colossians and the Jewish recipients of this letter to the Hebrews had in some way, in some form, significantly taken their eyes off of the firstness of Christ. They had succumbed to a tragically wrong focus. Christians, both Paul and the author here says, must fear and worship. Oh yes, they must fear and they must worship. They are to be preoccupied with, and they are to be fascinated by, but they are to be preoccupied with and fascinated by Christ. The exalted, ruling, creating Son of God, come in human flesh, in Jesus of Nazareth, that is the one whom we are to fear and to worship, the one we are to be preoccupied with, the one we are to be fascinated by. That is where spiritual maturity, Christian maturity is found. He is our delight. He is our preoccupation. Not the serving, subordinate, under authority angels and demons. Now, perhaps I can just finish by filling that out for you for a couple of minutes. You read that verse in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all just serving spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's what angels are. They're God's servants. In fact, if you bounce around the Old Testament, you'd see that angels are pictured in serving in four basic roles in relationship to God and men. They guard and proclaim God's holiness, Isaiah 6. They provide God's transport, Ezekiel 1. They're like chariots, you know, for him, and God rides them. They serve as God's messengers, Psalm 104, verse 4, which the author of Hebrews quoted earlier. They are God's messengers. And they enact God's appointed judgments and blessings. Not their own judgments and blessings, but God's appointed judgments and blessings. They enact God's judgments or painful tests, as the angels did in Genesis 18 in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or as Satan did with Job in Job 1 and 2. Both angels and demons, though, are God's servants. They are enacting his judgments, carrying out his purposes. And then on the positive side, angels, they also enact God's blessings. You might think of the angels that Jacob saw in his dream in Genesis 28, ascending and descending the ladder between heaven and earth to bring covenant blessing. Angels are Christ-created servants. Demons are Christ-created, Christ-defeated, Christ-used servants. And the fact that angels and even demons are servants completely under the authority of Christ was clear during the earthly ministry of Christ, wasn't it? We could go to a dozen verses. I can just remind you of the fact. Angels ministered to Jesus following his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. They came to serve him. That is their role. They also ministered to him in his hour of torment in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Luke chapter 22. They came to serve him. Angels are the servants of Christ. Now, in spite of the fear that they, demons, produce in men, demons, you remember, cowered before Jesus' authority. Even prior to his complete victory at the cross, they cower and cringe before his authority. In Mark 5, Jesus single-handedly banished a legion of demons and then converted, gave saving faith to the man whom they had enslaved. In Matthew 8, demons openly acknowledged the fact that Jesus was God's son. And they cringed in terror at his power to cast them into the pits of hell. And it's clear that Christ's lordship over the spirit realm is no less today. Just turn to Acts chapter 19 quickly for a moment. Acts chapter 19. Christ has power and lordship over the spirit realm. First, Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. No demon can stand in front of that steamroller. If God wants to save, no demon can stand in the way. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. No demonic influence, no demonic possession can stand in the work in the way of the saving God when he wants to bring his good news, his gospel, to a sinner's heart. When the Spirit comes, when the infinite Spirit of God, omnipotent Spirit of God comes to regenerate, demons flee. They are chased away. Secondly, after salvation, you might recall to mind those Gentile believers in Ephesus, whose lives, because of their association with the temple of Diana and all the idolatry and occult and all that sort of thing, they had been living dominated by magic and sorcery and demon activity. But in Acts 19, when they came to saving faith, you remember all of that came to an end. And it just didn't just come to an end. They rejected it. And you remember how they did, verse 18 of Acts 19. You remember what they did? Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and they began burning them in the sight of everyone. There's no going back for these people. They're burning their books of magic. And they burned them in the sight of everyone and they counted up the price of them and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver, which is a huge amount of money. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Christ came to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1. God the Father rescues us from the kingdom of darkness, and for those who have put their faith in Christ, there is no going back to that kingdom. There is no turning back, not even for a moment to stick your toe across the line because some kind of emergency or some kind of power is, you think, needed. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, there's no going back. There's no going back to the fears, to the allurements, or even the fascinations of the demonic realm. He is light, they are darkness. To come to Christ and his radiant lordship is, as in Isaiah 8 and 9, to make a complete break from that darkness. And the key to making that break is not some kind of Christianized witchcraft, in which occult rituals and techniques are just adopted into Christianity, cloaked with a thin veneer of Christian theology, and then employed as if they were the key to defeating the spirit realm. In fact, Paul makes it clear in Colossians 1 that Christ's lordship is the key. Colossians 2, his victory at the cross is the key. The key is never occult-like techniques that we contrive or imitate from a pagan world. You remember in Ephesians 6, Paul told believers to stand firm and to resist the devil. No techniques are given. All that is mentioned, the tools that are given for the job, are the armor of God. They have nothing to do with occult techniques, rituals, or power words, do they? In fact, they're just normal Christ-focused things. Just normal Christian things. Biblical truth, righteous living, the gospel and the peace it supplies, faith in God when things go wrong, salvation, the written word of God. That's how we stand firm. Christ's current authority over the spirit realm, of course, bleeds into his future authority over the spirit realm as well. You maybe remember how Jesus described hell in Matthew 25, verse 41. He described it as the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's their home. That's where they're going for eternity. That's been established a long time ago. Hell was the permanent Christ-created abode for demons long before it became the place of punishment for rebellious men. So, Christ is creator, and Christ is victor. He is the creator of the spirit realm, and through the cross, he is victor over the spirit realm. They are disarmed, they are defeated, they are led by Christ in a public victory parade, says Colossians 2:15. According to Revelation, at the end of the age, Satan and his demons get cast out of heaven first. They lose the war there to start with. And then Revelation 20, they lose the final war on the earth as well. And Satan is permanently banished from the earth. Satan and demons lose everywhere. They are utterly defeated in both heaven and earth because Christ is the creator of both. He is first in every realm, my friends. He is first in every realm, including over the spirit realm so feared by men. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christian maturity comes when we acknowledge and live the firstness of Jesus Christ. He is first, says Paul, because he is the beloved ruling son, because he is the revealer of God's, because he is the creator and heir of all things. And when you realize that indeed he is Lord over the spirit realm, all of your paralyzing fears and all ungodly fascinations with that realm disappear. And they are washed away in the light and the glory of Christ's absolute firstness. That is where Christian maturity is found. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice and delight in the fact that you are first, and that you are first in the spirit realm as well. Thank you for your victory over all powers, including demonic ones at the cross. Thank you that you are their creator. They are never out of your control, never beyond your ability to manage. Lord, we come to you putting our attention and focus on you, just as the New Testament would demand of us to do. We delight to do that. Thank you that you are Lord over the spirit realm, and we really don't need to be preoccupied with that, right? You are greater than the one in the world. And so we gladly bow the knee to you, and we pray that we would find maturity, that we would find peace and comfort and stability in the midst of our fears and difficulties, that we would find them as we focus on you, our great God and Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are first, and we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.